Well, when I was at the end of my high school career, if I can say that, I had a graduation recital where I played a few pieces of music, piano music, that I had done throughout learning piano, and a violin piece. I also, with my cousin and brother, we did some duet acting and quartet acting, and I even did some solo monologues that I had done for high school competitions and whatnot. And then, as is customary for a lot of people, whenever they do like high school graduation type things, like this past Wednesday night, you have Kyle and Haley had a picture board, various pictures, kind of highlights from their childhood and over the years. And I had something like that. I had a scrapbook, and you can see baby pictures of me, and then toddler pictures, and so on and so forth. See me with braces and glasses, and other pictures of me playing the piano and doing acting stuff. And it kind of is like highlights of my life. And you just kind of get to see what I had done up to that point in my life. And tonight, we're going to kind of we're going to go through several different scripture verses and kind of see some highlights about God. And we're going to look at three or four different themes that I feel like are really, that we can draw from these verses that really connect to the Exodus. So last time we talked about why Israel, why the Exodus, and we were asking the question, what was the purpose of the Exodus at that time? What was God doing? Why was he doing it? And then whenever we answer that question, which we sought to do last time, it can be determined what the significance is for the rest of the Old Testament and rest of Scripture for that matter and for us as well. So today we're going to continue to talk about that idea that we talked about last time, that the acts of God, specifically in the Exodus event, were to demonstrate his primary desire to make his name known among all nations through his mighty works. So by way of review, the purpose for the Exodus event was, number one, we looked at two reasons. Number one, that God is delivering his people for the sake of his relationship to Israel. And you see, there will be several points behind me that we looked at. We looked at how God was keeping his promise to deliver Abraham's children. He told them that they're going to go down in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be in bondage, but I'm going to bring them back out. We talked about how God is saving a special people, and he's saving this special people for service. We talked about how God was distinguishing his people from Egypt, particularly through the Passover. We talked about how God's purpose was then to build an Eden-like sanctuary, the tabernacle, so God can dwell with his people. And then they were moving towards the promised land where God had chosen, the special land that God had chosen to dwell with his people. So that's the first of the purposes that we discussed in God bringing about the Exodus. And then we looked at the next purpose, and that was the primary purpose, that God delivered his people to demonstrate the glory of God. And how was this accomplished? How did God do this? Why did he do this? Well, it was so people would know him, so that Israel would know him, so that Egypt would know him and Pharaoh would know him. Egypt's mentioned about 170 times in the book of Exodus. And Pharaoh is mentioned over 100 times. And then according to Exodus 9:16, we saw that God was bringing them out of Egypt so that all the nations would know that he is God. And he is giving them it's on this like grand stage of him versus Pharaoh and versus Egypt. And God, through the demonstration of his power, is going to completely lay waste to the Egyptian power. Their power is nothing in light of God's power. And that's what he wants Israel to know and Egypt to know through the plagues, the 10 plagues, how God delivered his people. And then at the Red Sea, God protected his people. So he wants all nations, Israel, Egypt, and all nations to know that he is God. Now, I've got a slide behind me that has several different verses on it, at least 10 different times. We see the next slide. You may not be able to read these, but these are several different verses that talk about, directly or indirectly, that he is doing something so that people will know that he is God. Chapter 8, verse 10, that thou mayest know that there is none like the Lord our God. Next, know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Thou mayest know that there is none like me. To show my power, that my name be declared through all the earth. Know that I am the Lord. Know that I am the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you. The Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The people shall hear and be afraid. So these are all verses that contribute to that theme about how God is acting in the book of Exodus and at the Exodus event, so people would know that he is the one true God. And so you see now we have a little bit of a review slide here, how God was delivering his people for the sake of his relationship to Israel and also to demonstrate the glory of God. So today we're going to look at echoes of the Exodus in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of those themes that we saw in the Exodus event and kind of trace them through the rest of the Old Testament, beginning with, number one, the theme of Yahweh, God, as a warrior God. Yahweh as the warrior God. Ralph Smith wrote that the primary role of Yahweh as a saving God was to deliver Israel from their enemies. Sometimes those enemies were other nations, like the Egyptians, Amalekites, the Philistines, Babylonians, etc. But sometimes Israel needed to be saved from themselves, their sin. And so we already referenced the verse in Exodus 14:14. They're at the Red Sea, and Moses said, "Fear not, the Lord will fight for you." But now let's look at how God, this is also referenced in how they would take the promised land. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I'm going to hit several verses, so if you're not able to flip to all of them, maybe just jot these references down and you can note them later. But listen for the key phrases in these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30 says, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." So already, Yahweh is the warrior God. He's fighting for Israel, and he's already referring back to what God did. God is more than capable of doing this, and you should already know this because of what God did to the Egyptians. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, it says, "So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you." So the same God that delivered you from Egypt is the same God that's going to take you into the promised land. And then in Joshua 23, verses 9 through 10, "For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he promised you." Joshua is giving credit to the Lord for how they have conquered the promised land. In delivering his people from oppressors, the book of Judges reveals this theme as well, of how I have delivered them into your hand. Judges 4:7. Deborah says to Barak of the word of the Lord, "I will deliver him," that's speaking of Sisera, "into your hand." Judges 7:9, "I have delivered it into thine hand." God talking to Gideon about how he should go and take the camp of the Midianites. God delivered it into his hand. And it's interesting there in the battle against the Midianites, just 300 men of Gideon. Well, one of the key features of that fight is that the Midianites had friendly fire. They were fighting against each other. Only God can do that, to turn them against each other and strike them with fear. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll look at some verses in here at the victory that Jonathan led. In chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Jonathan knew his history. He knew that in Egypt, God was the one to deliver them. He knew that in the promised land, God was the one who brought them into the land. He remembers the stories of Gideon and how God brought them the victory. And his faith was in this same warrior God, Yahweh, who was going to deliver these Philistines into his hand. And the armor bearer is like, "I'm with you. I'm going with you." And then they talk strategy for a few verses. And then in the middle of verse 12, Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." And then they go up and they slay the garrison. And they take the victory. And this is like, Jonathan is clearly giving glory to God, because he recognizes that God is the one who gives us the victory. And at the end of the battle, in verse 23, it clearly says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." God is the one who brought this victory to the Israelites. And once again, we didn't read it, but there's a verse in here that notes that the Philistines were stricken with fear, and they had friendly fire as well, just like the Midianites. So Jonathan's faith in the Lord, he gave credit to the Lord as their warrior God. Of course, we think of a few chapters later, David's defeat of Goliath. Chapter 17, 46 through 47, we won't read it, but he states, "The battle is the Lord's." And in 2 Kings 19, 35, we see Sennacherib is defeated at the hand of the angel of the Lord. "It came to pass that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp the Assyrians an hundred, 85,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." As we turn to another passage in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 13. So after the northern tribes split off from the southern two tribes, Judah and northern Israel, there was a lot of fighting between each other. You know, they had the north and the south, all right? And quite often they were fighting one another. And in verse 12, the leaders of Judah said, "And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with the sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel," they're talking to their northern brethren, "fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. But Jeroboam," the northern king, "caused an ambush to come about behind them, so they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind them. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. And the men of Judah gave a shout, and the men of Judah shouted. And it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah." So here's Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and they had, they're surrounded by their northern brethren. And what do? They cry unto God, recognizing that God, Yahweh, is the warrior God who can deliver them from their troubles, who can deliver them from the enemy. So God acts as a warrior on behalf of his people. He takes care of his people. And so they, each one of these people were either encouraged or they stated that God will deliver the enemy into our hands. They placed their faith in God. And what a challenge that is for us, that God acts on your behalf. God can give you the victory. Whatever adversary you may be facing, maybe a temptation that you keep struggling with, it may be a struggling relationship and strife that you may have with a coworker or a boss at work, or even just the struggles and wear and tear of work in general. God can give you the victory. God can give you the strength you need to overcome those trials. Well, not only do we see the theme of Yahweh as a warrior God throughout the rest of the Old Testament, as we saw in Exodus, we also see, number two, that Yahweh acts to give knowledge to Israel and the nations that he alone is God. This was, again, the primary motive for the first Exodus. But we see over in back in 1 Samuel, and in chapter 17, we'll go ahead and read those verses that David says to Goliath. He says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and will take thine head from thee, and will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly will know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands." David's saying, I want everybody to know that this victory is not coming because of my strength, but it's because of God. And God will give this victory. So as a result, everyone is going to know that God is the one true God. Yahweh is the one true God. We see Hannah's prayer of praise at the beginning of the book of Samuel, how she states in chapter 2, verse 2, that there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Solomon prays at a prayer of dedication the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:60. He prays that all the people of earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. There is no other God besides Yahweh. In the fire Elijah called, prayed and asked the Lord to come down and consume the sacrifice, 1 Kings 18:37 says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again." In answer to Hezekiah's prayer for God's name to be known, he says in 2 Kings 19:19, "Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand." That's referring to Sennacherib, that we already referred to the angel of the Lord smiting his whole army. "Savest thou out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that thou art God, even thou only." In the Egyptians' captivity to the Assyrians, Isaiah 19:21 says, "The Lord shall be known to Egypt. The Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." And in Israel's judgment due to their own idolatry, their own sin, Ezekiel 6:7 says, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." In raising up King Cyrus, the world will know that that Yahweh is the one true God. Isaiah 45:5-6. In Israel's restoration from Babylon, from the Babylon captivity, Joel 2:27 says that they would know that there is no other God. Malachi 2:4 says that they would know a commandment was from God. So we see that just as in the Exodus, when God clearly brought Israel out of Egypt for the purpose of his own glory, for the purpose of making all nations know that he is God, we see the same thing beyond the Exodus. That God desires his people, Israel, but not just them, but for all nations to know that he is God. He desires them to know that he is God, and he desires you to know that he is God. Maybe you're sitting here today, and you know, throughout your life, maybe you've been to church, but you've wondered in the back of your mind, is God really the one true God? Is he the only God? Is there somebody else? Is there any gods at all? But through the record of scriptures, we see it repeated time and time again that God acts so people will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the one true God. And we see this exemplified even further in the second Exodus. You say, wait a minute, time out. There was a second Exodus in the Bible? Yeah, well, let's look at this. You may not have thought about this before, but the return from the Babylonian exile was essentially a second Exodus. Let's look at what Isaiah 11:11-16 say. A lot of the prophets in the Bible picture the Exodus as kind of a model for this future redemptive act that is referring to the return from exile. So looking in Isaiah chapter 11. And in verse 11, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt." And he names several countries there. In verse 16, it says, "There shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." So Isaiah doesn't say it specifically, but he's basically looking at their return from exile in Babylon as a second type of exodus. So, and in both events, if you think about it, interestingly enough, in both events, God intervenes by doing something in history that's out of the ordinary. God intervenes by doing something out of the ordinary. Well, you think about the first exodus. Well, that's easy because you think of the 10 plagues. You know, the death angel coming at Passover night. You think of the Red Sea and what happened there. So God did great and mighty acts. But even in the second Exodus, we see that God moves in King Cyrus to allow the Israelites to return. Now, for some context here, I have the people in that day and age, ancient Near Eastern history, would have understood, and they kind of viewed the various gods as being in control of various regions of the map. So, you know, you've got the God of Israel. He's in control of this area in Palestine. You've got the God Ra. He is in charge of down here and powerful down in Egypt. You've got Asher. He's in charge of over here in Assyria. And you've got the God Bel in charge of Babylon. And so everybody's kind of in their own territories and they don't really go outside. And if a nation does rise up and conquer another one, well, that just means that your God was small and pitiful. But it's really bold of this God over here to try to come and conquer your territory because he's kind of coming outside of his territory. And so for the sake of argument, this is their paganistic thought. You know, your God is the God of over there, and your people worship that God, and this people worship this God. So what God, false God, what God anywhere acts outside of his territory and intervenes in history by moving a powerful king to let his people go? Only Yahweh does that. Because only Yahweh is the one true God. All these other gods that I mentioned, they don't even exist. And not only do they not exist, Yahweh isn't even limited to the region of Palestine. He's not limited to the geographical area of Israel. He's God over all the universe, not just the God of the Israelites. And so as you think about how the interesting contrast between the Exodus and the exile, at the Exodus, Pharaoh let the Israelites go by God bringing him to his knees. He basically had no choice. Egypt was in ruins at that point. He practically had no choice. But with King Cyrus, God chose a different approach. Instead of doing some great exterior mighty act with plagues and whatnot, God worked through his heart. And so he simply moved his heart to end the Israelites' captivity. Once again, echoing the proverb, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart being in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he goes, wherever he wants to. God is ultimately in control. So the lesson from this aspect is that Yahweh is God alone, and so we ought to worship him alone. The Israelites ought to worship him alone. All the other nations ought to worship him alone. Another similarity that we see between the first Exodus and the second Exodus is that God is seeking to restore Israel to a renewed relationship with himself. He cares for his people. So before the Exodus, we talked about this very briefly last time. Israel was involved in syncretistic practices with the Egyptian pagan gods. And they still struggled it all the way up until the day of Joshua. And that's why Joshua says in chapter 24, verse 14, that put away the strange foreign gods that you got back when you were living in Egypt. And Ezekiel 23 even indicates that references the idolatry that they had back in Egypt and they still struggled with even after the Exodus. So although the patriarchs served Yahweh and passed down their knowledge of him to their children, Israel needed to be cleansed essentially and start afresh as a nation with the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, which God graciously instigated to them. So now at the second Exodus, the Israelites once again need spiritual restoration. One writer, John Watke, says Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37 pictures the spiritual state of the Babylonian exiles who are dead in cynicism and despair, but are revived to hope through God's word and God's spirit. God doesn't leave his people in despair in Babylon. He brings them out of their captivity and into a renewed relationship with him. And what do we see whenever they come back from Babylon? And is Ezra chapter 3, we see that they start worshiping the Lord again. They bring sacrifices to him again. They start observing the feasts and holidays, etc. And so the lesson that we take from this is that just as God cared for Israel and brought them back from captivity to have a relationship with him, he cares about you. He cares about what you're going through, the struggles that you face on a daily basis. He wants to have a relationship with you as well. And then again, the primary purpose for the second Exodus, which is much like the primary purpose for the first Exodus, and that is that God actively protects his name and his glory. We see that God is concerned about his glory and his reputation, essentially. Now, I don't know about you, but most people guard their reputation, and they don't. They want to save face. This is especially important in Asian cultures. You know, they want to save face, and that's led people to do drastic things whenever they're at risk of losing their reputation. I've made mistakes in my life where it was kind of like, okay, I hope not a lot of people found out about that, or I hope nobody saw that I tripped and fell. I remember at the Wilds, I was it was final scoring, and at final scoring at the Wilds, basically every week on Friday night, they would do a camper offering that went, half of the offering went to Camps Abroad, which is the Wilds ministry outside the country to do camps in various countries. And then half of the offering would go to the camp itself for general needs that they have there. Well, anyway, they didn't have the offering plate. Somehow somebody miscommunicated and we didn't have the offering plates up. So I'm trying to be all, take initiative, and I run as fast as I can. Everybody's standing up while, they're talking about this, but I run all the way as fast as I can back, and I take the corner and I just completely wipe out. And I tried to stop myself by getting the chairs that were right there, but they're just plastic chairs. So I just made it even worse by going, and I just like wiped out and slid off. And I was like, I hope nobody saw that. Turns out a lot of my blue teammates, counselors saw that, but other people didn't. But it was kind of like the rest of the week, people found out, were like, oh, you're the guy that had the loud crash there that night. So yeah, I'm like, yeah, that was me. So we're very concerned about our reputation. We don't like people seeing us mess up, and if we do mess up, we try to keep that under wraps. Well, God is concerned about his glory and his holy reputation. And he was very concerned that this was at stake. And so he was going to act on behalf of his great name. And we see this even right after the Exodus. Whenever the Israelites had sinned, the sin of the golden calf and the idolatry there, he was going to destroy all of Israel and start over with Moses, essentially. And Moses reminded God and he said, no, God, don't do that, because then all the nations are going to hear and they'll say, well, he wasn't this God, Yahweh. He just brought them out here to kill him. He wasn't strong enough to bring them into the land, the promised land that he had promised them. And so that same thread of thinking lands us in Ezekiel chapter 36. So turn with me to Ezekiel 36. We're going to read several verses here, if time will allow us. And in verse 16 of Ezekiel 36, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Israel dwelt in their own land. They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Skip to verse 18. I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed, for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Okay, stop right there. Time out. What does profane mean? Well, essentially, profane means to make God look like make God look like any other god by one's own actions. Oh, God, look, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Man, he's pathetic. He couldn't even protect his people. Remember, they're thinking God, you know, each god acts is only in charge of his own region, you know, so, Yahweh must not be a very powerful god, because he couldn't even protect his own people in his own land, okay? So God's name is being profaned both through what the other people are saying about Israel and Israel's God because of their captivity, and his name was profaned through the actions of Israel. They were very wicked. They were steeped in idolatry and all sorts of other sins, and they were profaning God's name through their lifestyle and their testimony. So they were sinning greatly, and they deserved judgment, and God had to judge them. But now there's a crisis that because of this, of Israel, because they had become the laughing stock of the Middle East, if I could say it that way, so was God. Because God, Yahweh, was their God. He had attached himself to Israel. And now that Israel is in captivity, everybody's like, some God, Yahweh, must be. He can't even protect his own people. So he had to do something that was so that all people would see him as holy and set apart and not normal or trivial. So verse 21 says, look at everybody, look on the screen. Verse 21 says, but I had pity for, what do you think is next? You might think, I have pity for Israel, because I just love them so much. They're really not that bad, okay, when you think about it, and you make a bunch of excuses. But when you think about it, Israel's not that bad. We like to make excuses for ourselves, don't we? We think, I'm not really that bad. You might think that expect him to say that they're not that bad, or that he just loves them so much. I just pity them, because they can't help themselves with their sin. But that's not what you see. We already see that Israel was actually very much that bad. They deserved their judgment. What you see in the next slide, but I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So Israel has been profaning God's name. And in spite of this, God's going to bring them back out of captivity so he can sanctify his name, so that everyone will know that he is the Lord, that he is set apart, that he is to be consecrated and made holy, to be viewed as holy. So then the following verses 24 through 29 give the plan. His plan is to purify Israel, give them a new spirit, bring them back to Canaan and bless them with crops. And then we see the purpose and the result in verse 32. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Skipping to verse 35, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Verse 36, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, and the plant that was desolate, I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. And then at the end of verse 38, says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I think the Lord is trying to tell us something. He's getting the point across that the deliverance of Israel, yes, we looked at how God did love them and he wanted to fellowship with them in spite of their sin. But the primary reason was not for their sakes. It was because he was concerned about his holy name. He was concerned that the name of the true and living God would be universally known and recognized. And so that takes us again right back to our theme that the acts of God in the Exodus event and beyond demonstrate his primary desire to make his name known among all nations through his mighty works. Now, one final theme I want to just briefly touch on as we conclude here. Number four, we see that this theme also permeates the Old Testament, and that's that the concerns the Passover and freedom from sin. Now, the deliverance of Egypt from Egypt, rather, is the basis for the annual feast of the Passover, right? And that's when Israel remembered what God did in bringing them back, bringing them out of Egypt, that mighty act of deliverance. So now, we mentioned this last time, how the primary purpose for the Exodus, as it relates directly to Israel, was not merely to give Israel physical relief. That was not an end unto itself, but it was rather a means to something greater. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt and change their status, not from slaves to freed men, but from slaves to worshipers. So it's not only significant that Israel celebrates the Passover each year, but also that the Exodus represents spiritual deliverance. And you've probably heard something about like this before, how Egypt represents the world and sin, which is why they were constantly told not to go back there. Moses tells them that in Deuteronomy 17:16, that the future kings of Israel must not cause the people to go back to Egypt. Jeremiah 42 also warns of the dangers of going back to Egypt, even though it may seem better than the present situation. And constantly, the Israelites are wanting to make deals and bargains and call upon Egypt to come save them. There, and even in the wilderness, Israel was constantly longing to return back to Egypt. Oh, we remember the leeks that we ate. Oh, it was so nice. We had the fish. It was just so wonderful. Oh, that we could be back in Egypt again. Yeah, they quickly forgot that they were in slavery. Sometimes you just want to read, as you're reading it, it'd be like, hello? You know, anybody else, as you're watching a movie, just scream at the TV, or as you're watching a game, hello, coach? Don't do that. Everybody else can see this, but except for you. My wife, she likes to say this whenever we're watching Anne of Green Gables, and it's why it's in the second main movie, and she tells Gilbert Blythe, who she eventually gets with. She's like, whenever Anne tells Gilbert, no, you're not for me. You go have some other girl. You know, we can be just good friends. Stephanie's always like, I want to yell at TV and be like, you're an idiot. No, he's the guy. Anyway, sometimes we feel like that in Israel. Israel constantly wanted to go back to Egypt, but they were not supposed to. Now they were saved. They were God's possession. He would take care of them. And they must not put their trust in men or great nations or focus their desires on the pleasures of Egypt. And I think the spiritual significance of this lesson has value beyond the realms of the Old Testament. The believers, what do? We're saved from sin like the Israelites. They were saved from Egypt. They were saved to serve Yahweh. And we are saved not to live however we want, but to save to serve God. And yet how often do we struggle with wanting to return to sinful lifestyles and habits that dominated our lives before salvation? There's a part of the Bob Jones University Creed. We would say the creed every day in chapel. Some of you may still have it memorized from your day in school if you went to Bob Jones. But there's a phrase in there that we say that refers to salvation. And it says, his power to save men from sin. And I used to always think of that as the specific moment of salvation that you ask Christ to be your Savior. And certainly that's the case. But I remember they were preaching through the creed, and one semester, each chapel message just focusing on where, you know, why do we have this phrase in our BJU creed? Where are we getting it, doctrinally speaking, from the scriptures? And one person, whenever he came to this phrase, his approach was different. He didn't focus on the specific point of salvation, although that's a very pointed application of that phrase. His focus was, he actually kind of changed the phrase, his power to keep saving you from sin. And I thought that was a very interesting thing because, no, obviously you can't lose your salvation if you sin again after you're saved, because then we would all have lost our salvation because we all sin continually after we're saved. But his point was that Christ gives us the power to stay away from sin. You know, we still struggle with the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But it is through God's power that we can say no to our flesh, that we can resist that sin. It is through his power that he can keep saving us on a daily basis from sin, so we can, in order to have a right relationship with him. That's why God saved them out of Egypt. That's why God brought them back from the land of the Babylonians to the land of Israel, to the promised land, so that he could have that special relationship with him. So some takeaways for us as we close. Number one, because God saved you from sin, you must pursue him instead of sin. God just didn't save us just from the penalty of sin, the penalty of hell and the bad parts of sin, like Israel was saved from Egypt and suffering of slavery. We were saved to serve. We were saved to have a relationship with Him and to serve Him. So does that reflect your heart's desire, your pursuits? Are you pursuing Him instead of sin? Number two, we mentioned this last time. Because God still desires all to know Him, you must tell others about Him. Spread the gospel and make His name and His works known unto the nations. And probably the most pointed and heart-provoking question or thought is number three. Because God's glory is still His utmost concern, you must live your life for the glory of God. Well, that's a challenge to me every day. And I challenge the teens on this fairly often, is how is your life glorifying God each day in the decisions you make? And it is so hard whenever our flesh rears its ugly head and we say, no, I want what I want. I want it when I want it. I want it now. I don't want to do what somebody else says. I want it to give in. But our concern must be for the glory of God, to live our lives for the glory of God, to pursue Him instead of our sin. And so as we think of how throughout the Exodus and how we've seen the Exodus themes throughout the rest of the Old Testament, how God is a warrior God. He can take care of you. He can give you the victory over sin and give you the victory through the trials that you face. We think about how God is actively concerned about making His name known among the nations, how we ought to make His name known among the nations. And it all points to that last one, how God is seeking to bring Himself glory. And that's the point of our lives, is to glorify God. And how are you doing that?